At age 17, Sam Huddleston was sent to prison for helping a murderer. His story comes from a 1991 magazine article, which I've edited. Sam said, "I never dreamed I would wind up in prison. After all, I was the second of six children born into a family that knew how to laugh. As a family, we went to church both Sunday and midweek. I earned a New Testament for memorizing John 3:16 when I was in second grade. I didn't understand that not all was well within our family, and gradually our blissful times came to an end when Daddy and Mama got a divorce. One major factor was Mom's unhappiness over Daddy's church activity. All the children stayed with Daddy, but when I was 13, I ran away and went to live with Mama and her new husband. It wasn't long before I started drinking and hanging out with a tough crowd, even winding up in a juvenile hall for a while. By the way, what happened to Sam is what typically happens in a divorce setting where one of the parents is a committed Christian and the other one is not. The child chooses the parent who will let him do whatever he wants, often to the child's own detriment or destruction. We've dealt with situations like this many, many times in trying to help families, and most children just do not have the wisdom or the willpower to make the best decision, and the liberal, loose parent and or the child's friends will often make fun of the other Bible-believing parent, calling them a strict, Bible-thumping parent and things like that. Anyway, Sam continues, "Daddy tried to talk to me, as did many others, but I was too angry to listen to any of them. Daddy's God talk especially bothered me. Sammy, I feel sorry for you. You got a long, hard road to hoe unless you surrender your life to Jesus soon. I was angry at God for allowing my home to break up, so I didn't want to hear things like that. But Daddy's prediction came through all too quickly. Oh, I tried to turn my life around when my girlfriend gave birth to my son Andre just after my 16th birthday. I wanted him to have a real father, one that he could be proud of. For a while, I made a real effort to be a different person, but my life was too messed up. I couldn't stay out of trouble. I even started selling drugs. Then one drunken evening in 1971, a shop owner fought back when my cousin and I tried to steal liquor. My cousin freaked out and started stabbing the man. I pulled him off, and we left in a hurry, but by the time the police found and arrested us, the man had died. I will never forget the sentencing. The judge pronounced, 'Samuel Michael Huddleston, I sentence you to the state prison for no less than 5 years and no longer than the rest of your life.' At age 17, 5 years might as well be my life. One day my number was called over the intercom. B36718, report to control, you have a visitor. There weren't many visitors in the center, so it didn't take long to spot my family. Daddy was there with all my brothers and sisters, my former girlfriend, and my son, Andre. They stayed 3 hours, but it seemed like 3 minutes. Daddy visited regularly. Even though his talking about the Lord made me uncomfortable, I lived for those visits. Between Daddy's visits and an inmate bugging me to attend chapel with him, the Lord was really starting to work on me. One night, I sat thinking how different my life could have been. If only my friends hadn't given me that first can of beer when I was 13. It's their fault. They made me drink. It's Mama's fault. She went away. It's God's fault." And I'll share more of that later. One of the most powerful forces in human life is that force that we call influence. All of us have been positively or negatively influenced by parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, cousins, and friends. All of us could honestly say that we are what we are right now to a great extent because of the influence of others, again, whether positive or negative. However, there is something even greater than influence. I want you to think with me this morning on two words that are easily two of the most powerful and important words in human language. And I'll share those two words after I read my text. In Jeremiah 31:29, we read, "In those days, They shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Then in Ezekiel chapter 18, the word of the Lord came unto me. Ezekiel said again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Notice that both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel, who were contemporaries, referred to a parable that was then circulating among the children of Israel. Everybody was talking about the parable of the sour grapes. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both lived about 600 years before Christ. It was the time of the Babylonian captivity. The city of Jerusalem had been overrun by the enemy, and thousands of Jews had been made slaves and made the several hundred mile trip, most likely on foot, from Israel to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. The destruction and the horrors of war were all around them. They were blaming their fathers and forefathers for what was happening to them. They were saying, it's our father's fault this is happening. It's not our fault. Our fathers ate sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. How many of you ever ate something sour? Let me see your hands. You ever eat something sour? I hate sour tasting things. And I hate the weird thing it does to my teeth when I put something sour tasting in my mouth. It's like, come on now. My girls at times will try to trick me and give me something sour, but I hate the stuff. Now, God says to the children of Israel, it's not your father's fault, it's your own fault. It is not what your fathers ate, it's what you ate yourself. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. God says, I'm tired of hearing your sour grapes parable where you keep blaming your fathers. Then in verse 4, he says, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Read the rest of that verse with me, would you please? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All of us can honestly say that we are what we are to a great extent because of the influence of others, whether that influence is positive or negative or both. However, there is something even greater than influence. There is something that supersedes influence. There is something that takes precedence over influence. Two words that are easily two of the most powerful and important words in the human language, say them with me, please, are personal responsibility. Say it again. Personal responsibility. What does the doctrine of personal responsibility mean? It means, first of all, that each of us are what we are because that's what we have chosen to be. Now, I put some things on the screen. I want you to read this out loud with me. Would you please, everybody? I am right now what I am because that's what I've chosen to be. Would you think about that? Say it again. I am right now what I am because that's what I've chosen to be. Too many people think that their whole life is messed up because of somebody else. And I'm not denying that somebody else can really do you wrong. I'm saying that nobody else can truly mess up your entire life but you. If you choose to do right, you can do right no matter what anybody else says or does. It's unusual and amazing what is illustrated in the rest of Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 5 tells about a just and lawful and righteous father. Verse 7 tells how that righteous father gave bread to the hungry, how he covered the naked with a garment. Verse 9 says that he walked in God's statutes and kept God's judgments. Then verse 10 tells us that this righteous father had a wicked son. That son is described as a robber, a murderer, an adulterer, and a deceitful, no-good cheater. Then that son has a son in verse 14. We're looking at the third generation here now. And that son seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. So what is going to happen to this righteous son who had a wicked father and a righteous grandfather? You see the three generations here. We got a righteous man, a wicked man, and a righteous man. The end of verse 17 tells us, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Something like this happened in the life of the Old Testament king Hezekiah. He himself was a good and godly king, but he was the son of a wicked father, Ahaz, and he was the father of a wicked son, Manasseh. So what's happening here? Is this passage providing an excuse for parents to be irresponsible and then blame their children when the children do wrong? No. This passage is clearly saying that each person is ultimately responsible to God himself for himself. No one has to do wrong simply because someone else does wrong. The bottom line of everything in human life is personal responsibility. Personal responsibility means this: I am responsible to God for myself. God is saying here, quit passing the buck. How many of y'all ever heard that phrase before? Y'all know what it means, but I didn't know where it came from, so I looked it up. In frontier days, when men would play a game, the man who was the responsible person would have a buckhorn knife put at his place at the table. It would have been made, maybe, out of a buckhorn, just like this, and they would have put a knife on the end of it. And they're playing this game. And if this man, it's his turn at the table, and if he doesn't want to take the responsibility for his turn, then he passes the buck to somebody else. That's where this phrase came from. He passes this buckhorn knife, it goes to the next man, and he chooses then to do with it whatever. But this guy says, no, I don't want to act, I'm passing the buck to this guy. So what's the Bible saying here? Quit passing the buck. Somebody gave President Harry Truman a sign for his office that read, "The buck stops here." I'd love to have been able to give every person here today your own buckhorn knife. No, I'm not going to, but I'd love to have been able to give everybody here your own buckhorn knife along with a sign that read, "The buck stops with me." Quit passing the buck. Keep the buck for yourself. It's your responsibility. Quit trying to evade responsibility. Quit spending your life blaming other people for your own situation. Whatever you are right now, you are because that's what you've chosen to be. Now, I want everybody, even those watching Al Chandra on closed circuit video, to repeat these next several statements clearly, out loud, with me, and think about them as you say them. Everybody, all together, I can't pass the buck. I can't blame anyone else. I can't blame my dad. I can't blame my mom. I can't blame my stepdad. I can't blame my stepmom. I can't blame my grandpa. I can't blame my grandma. I can't blame my brother. I can't blame my sister. Hold it and think about that. How many of you ever blamed your brother? How many of you ever blamed your sister? Go to the next one, fellas. This one's real hard on us men. Say it, please. I can't blame my wife. What does a man do if he can't blame his wife? And wives, read the next one with me, please. I can't blame my husband. I'm so glad this next one's in here because I'm a father-in-law, right? Read the next one. Fellas, I know you men are going to have trouble reading this next one, but read it, all right, everybody? I can't blame my mother-in-law. I can't blame my father-in-law. Keep going. I can't blame my children. I can't blame my pastor. I'm no longer a pastor, but boy, did I get a lot of blame over the years. Read the rest of it. I can't blame the deacons. I can't blame the church. I can't blame my friends. I can't blame God. Do you know how many people blame God for the mess in their life? And yet God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and wants to help you become a trophy of His grace and power if you'll let Him. Read the next one, please. I can't blame Satan. You ever hear somebody say, the devil made me do that? Listen to me. Satan cannot take any ground in your life that you don't let him take. In Luke 22:3, we read, then entered Satan into Judas. But Judas was still held responsible by God for his actions in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Say this with me, please. I am what I am because that's what I've chosen to be. Let me add one more thought to that. Read it, please. I will be in the future what I will be because that's what I will choose to be. If you don't like your life today, did you know what? If you seek God's help, it could be different a year from now. But if you just keep blaming everybody else, your life's going to be just like it is. The old timers used to say it like this. 100 years ago, they would say, every tub has to sit on its own bottom. Young people, listen to me. Learn to not spend your life blaming others when you're the one at fault. Learn the powerful blessing of humbling yourself and saying these words, it's my fault, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? The great writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton was once asked to write an essay on the topic, what is the problem in the universe? He wrote the essay, turned it in. They were shocked. The whole essay was 2 words long. His words were, I am. What's the problem in the universe? I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Did you know that what I'm teaching will uncomplicate and simplify your life? How? If everything messed up in your life requires you waiting on somebody else to take responsibility for whatever's wrong, then you may never get your life straightened out while you're sitting around waiting on those other people to do what they need to do. But if you accept personal responsibility, then you can start right now today asking God for His help to get your life back on track. You get in trouble when you focus on somebody else's responsibility instead of your own. It's frightening to me. It's looking more and more every day as if God is about to judge our country, America. But hear me. If any particular generation faces the judgment of God, it will not be because of the previous generation's sin. It will be because of the current generation's own sin. And I'm sorry to all you young people. I'm sorry for what my generation is handing to you. But the question is not, what are we handing to you? The question is, what are you going to do with your personal responsibility? What am I trying to do today? I'm trying to get every person here to take personal responsibility for his own life. Quit blaming everybody else for whatever your situation is. Remember my first point? Read it with me, please. Each of us are what we are because that's what we've chosen to be. And my second thought is this. Read it, please. We don't like to admit this. We like to blame others. Anybody identify with that? We like to blame our teeth being set on edge, on our fathers eating sour grapes. Had a preacher friend told me how he walked into the men's restroom at his church. Just as he walked in, he saw two little boys crawling out from under one of the stall doors. They were being mischievous and foolish. They had locked the stall door and then were crawling out where nobody could get in. And my friend said, "What are you boys doing?" And he said, at the very same moment, both boys looked at each other and pointed at the other and said, "He made me do it." Adam blamed Eve for giving him the fruit to eat. And from that day to this, most men are still blaming their wives for their own problems. I read a funny story about a man who was afraid his wife wasn't hearing as well as she used to. He thought she might need a hearing aid. Not quite sure how to approach her about her problem, he asked his doctor what to do. The doctor told the man how to run his own simple test to find out how bad his wife's hearing loss really was. Doctor said, "Here's what you do. You stand about 40 feet away from her and say something in a normal tone of voice. See if she hears you. If not, go to 30 feet, then 20 feet, then 10 feet until you finally get a response." That evening, the man's wife was in the kitchen cooking dinner and the husband was in the living room, and he said to himself, "I'm about 40 feet away. I think I'll try the doctor's test." Normal tone of voice, he said, "Honey, what's for dinner?" No response. He moved closer to the kitchen till he was about 30 feet away, and he repeated, "Honey, what's for dinner?" No response. He then moved into the dining room where he was about 20 feet away, and again he said, "Honey, what's for dinner?" No response again. Finally, he walked up to the kitchen door. He's about 10 feet away. He said, "Honey, what's for dinner?" And then he heard his wife say this, "Ralph, for the fifth time, we're having chicken for dinner." We like to blame others for our own problems. Have you noticed that? Remember my second point? We don't like to admit we have a problem. We like to blame others. Aaron, high priest of Israel, made a golden calf for the people to worship. When Moses asked him why he did it, Aaron first blamed the people, then he blamed Moses. Then he made one of the most ridiculous statements any grown man has ever made. Aaron blamed the gold itself. He said, "I cast the gold into the fire and there came out this calf. The calf just jumped out of the fire." Oh, come on. Somebody said, "To err is human. To blame it on somebody else is even more human." The rich man in hell in Luke 16 wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to preach to his five brothers so they would not come to that terrible place of torment. He was obviously worried about the influence he left behind causing his brothers to go to hell. But if those men went to hell, and my guess is that they did, it was ultimately not because of their brother. The Bible is clear that it was their own choice because they would not listen to the preachers God sent to warn them. Hear me this morning. Jesus died on the cross to pay the sin debt for everybody. And any person who winds up in hell has no one to blame but himself. You can be saved. You can be saved here this morning if you will. I heard a statistic given recently about the children of atheists. They said that only about 1/3 of atheist children remain as atheists once they grow up, and that many of them become Bible-believing Christians. Good for them. They are accepting personal responsibility and deciding they're not going to go to hell simply because their atheist parents want to go there. On the other hand, I've heard that studies have shown that about 85% of youth from Southern Baptist churches walk away from their faith and most never return. It's an alarming statistic. The main reason for that is probably two words: public school. But those young people will still be held personally responsible by God for believing the lies of evolution and humanism and atheism they were taught, and for choosing to have friends who encourage them the wrong direction. We like to blame others for what is really our own fault and our own responsibility. The bottom line is this: if you're right with God today, it's because you personally have chosen to have and develop a good relationship with God. And if you're lost or not right with God, you have no one to blame but the person in the mirror. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to get somebody here to realize that you can't get help until you quit blaming other people. If you're on drugs or alcohol or your life is in a mess, you accept personal responsibility. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to get you to the place where you can get the help that you need. Prisoners like to say, so-and-so did wrong and I got blamed for it. And yes, that really does happen. But most people who are in prison are there because of their own fault. And the best thing they can do is admit it and stop blaming other people. I got a letter from a man in prison who murdered two people in cold blood. And I was honestly a little disgusted and also saddened because in his letter he was still blaming everybody but himself. And I love him and I'm going to go visit him and try to help him, but he can't really be helped until he takes personal responsibility for his own actions and realizes there was no justification at all for him doing what he did. Somebody said, more people would learn from their mistakes if they weren't so busy denying that they made them. What's your excuse for not being saved today? All my life in ministry, I've heard people blaming those hypocrites down at the church. I mean, over and over for 30, almost 40 years now, I've heard people say, those hypocrites down at the church, that's why I don't go to church. I don't guess I ever said it, but what I always wanted to say was this. You know, I don't think one more hypocrite will hurt us. Just come on down. During a revival, a young man told the pastor, frankly, or somebody, that he did not want to be a Christian. When asked for a reason, he replied, several years ago, I was in a man's kitchen. He found me there, swore at me, and kicked me out. He was a professing Christian. And from that time, I decided to never have anything to do with Christianity, and I never have to this day. The wise listener handed the fellow a sheet of paper and said, would you write that reason out in full and sign it? He did. The fellow looked at it, read it, then handed it back to the fellow and said this: take what you've written and hold on to it. And when you stand before God at the great white throne judgment and are asked why you didn't become a Christian, hand your written statement to God Himself and ask Him if that's a good enough reason. Are you getting this? No matter what influences you may have upon your life, you ultimately in the sight of God are personally responsible for your own life. People living in immorality or homosexuality want to blame God because, quote, He made me this way. Students who flunk out of school want to blame their teachers. Church members who drop out of church want to blame the pastor or deacon or Sunday school teacher. And young people who rebel want to blame their parents or their brothers or their sisters. And part of the reason people do not accept personal responsibility is because our entire culture has developed what might be called a victim mentality. In a speech to the students at Howard University in 1965, President Lyndon Johnson declared, "You are not responsible for your own behavior. You are the victims of centuries of oppression, and we are going to create a great society that will save you." Did you know it is impossible to create any society in any country at any time, anywhere in the history of the world, where you can save people from taking personal responsibility for their own actions? But anyway, that's the thinking. It's always somebody else's fault. When a Union, South Carolina woman killed her two children, an evolutionist anthropologist blamed her actions on her primitive nature that she evolved from an animal. Could I tell you, nobody evolved from animals. Everybody was made by God. A teen stabbed and killed an elderly woman and blamed his actions on an antidepressant drug he was taking. A young man shot and killed his grandparents, and his lawyer said he couldn't help it because he had ADD. A robber said he couldn't help doing what he did because he ate a Twinkie before he did it. It's even become known as the Twinkie defense. In the courtroom, I have a Twinkie defense. I should not have eaten that Twinkie, but I couldn't help myself because I ate the Twinkie. A fellow said it wasn't his fault that he wrote bad checks because he had problems doing math. A bodybuilder said he couldn't be held responsible for breaking into a home and robbing it. He was using illegal drugs and he couldn't help himself. Two wrongs there. And a University of Illinois student was expelled several years ago for plagiarism. He decided to sue the university because he said, "The problem is I have two personalities. I'm schizophrenic. And the other personality fabricated that plagiarized paper without the dominant personality knowing what the other one was doing." Hello. Glenda Winders wrote this. "It seems that anyone who gets into trouble has some kind of excuse. The fault is sugar or weird relatives or the planets are out of alignment. The Menendez brothers murdered their father and mother, then blamed the very parents they murdered. Timothy McVeigh's lawyer said he blew up the federal building in Oklahoma City because he's mad at the government over events that happened in Waco. A teenager stabbed an elderly woman to death and blamed an antidepressant drug he was taking. A young man who committed murder used as his defense that he had seen the crime in a movie on television. A Los Angeles hitman said that, yes, he did kill the victim, but he wasn't responsible because federal agents were aware of his plans and should have stopped him." Anna Russell wrote this, "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers, so it follows naturally that I've poisoned all my lovers. And so I'm glad I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. I don't know who wrote this, but I really like it. Listen to this. If you get nothing else this morning, listen to this. Face it. Nobody owes you a living. What you achieve or fail to achieve in your lifetime is directly related to what you do or fail to do. America needs to hear this thing. No one chooses his parents or childhood, but you can choose your own direction. Everyone has problems and obstacles to overcome, but that too is relative to each individual. Nothing is carved in stone. You can change anything in your life if you want to bad enough. Excuses are for losers. Those who take responsibility for their actions are the real winners in life. Winners meet challenges head on, knowing there are no guarantees, and give it all they've got and never think it is too late or too early to begin. Time plays no favorites and will pass whether you act or not. It's time that you and God took control of your life and you decided to become a giver instead of a taker. Our whole society is headed toward an economic collapse. And one reason is, we got so many people who want to live off the government. Not rich. Did you know, if you go back to the 30s, there were folks in the 30s who said, we will not take a dime from the government. And I'm not saying nobody ever should. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we really need to get back to personal responsibility. To where we say, you know what? Don't want somebody else taking care of me. I want to take care of myself. That's my plan. Number one, each of us are what we are because that's what we've chosen to be. We don't like to admit this. We like to blame others. Number three, read it with me, please. God holds each of us personally responsible for several specific things. What are those things? They're in Ezekiel chapter 18. The first thing that God holds each of us personally responsible for is our thoughts. Our thoughts. You remember the son in our text who had a wicked father? But the son became a righteous son. Verse 14 says, he seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. He considers, he thinks about it. He thinks wisely about life, and from his wise thoughts chooses to go a different direction with his own life. Some of the godliest Christians I know were raised by one or more lost parents. And sometimes those parents were honestly vile, wicked people. And today, these children I'm talking about are wonderful, godly fathers and mothers and Sunday school teachers and deacons and bus workers and soul winners. Why? They thought about it. Don't ever disrespect your parents. Don't ever dishonor your parents, but if your parents are not what they ought to be, simply say, you know what? I'm the one God's going to hold responsible for my life, and I'm going to have to go the right direction with my life. Think about it. I believe in Christian education. I believe a child has a far greater chance to be all God wants him to be if he's taught creation instead of evolution. It's a huge difference. If he's taught obedience instead of rebellion, if he's taught respect and purity, if he's taught that this Bible is God's perfect, preserved, holy word, and on we could go. You know, what I'm talking about here, I'm talking about the same things that were taught a couple of generations ago in the public schools of America. But listen to me. If you go to a liberal public university or school, and you come out an evolutionist or a humanist or an atheist, don't blame your professors. Blame yourself for believing those lies. Remember that Ezekiel was writing just before the Babylonian captivity. Thousands of Jews were taken captive back to Babylon. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were probably older teens in a foreign country, away from home and family and God's holy temple. What would they do? They thought about it ahead of time. And Daniel and his friends purposed in their hearts that though they were in Babylon, that didn't mean Babylon had to be inside of them. That didn't mean they had to do all the things the Babylonians did. The Babylonians could change their names, but not their natures. They could change the culture around them, but they could not change the character in them. In Daniel chapter 3, they were ordered to worship the 90-foot-high golden idol or be thrown in a burning fiery furnace. They didn't bow. They also didn't burn. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was an old man, and he was told that he could not pray. He prayed anyway. He was thrown into the lion's den, but God shut the mouths of the lions, and the people who did it to Daniel wound up being eaten by those same lions that Daniel had used the previous night for a pillow. You and I are personally responsible for our own thoughts. In fact, A.W. Tozer wisely gave one of the most phenomenal statements about this I've ever read. He said this. Read it with me, would you please? We are all accountable not just for the things that we know, but also for the things that we should have known and could have known if we would have cared enough to find out. Think about that. Another thing God holds us specifically responsible for is our actions. Not only does the godly young man consider what his ungodly father has done, the Bible also says that he doeth not such like. He said, no, I'm not going to do what my dad did. People say things like this. I couldn't help doing what I did. I was just going along with the crowd I was with. So why didn't you choose a different crowd? Why didn't you say, this isn't the crowd for me to be with? In Numbers chapter 13, when the 10 spies brought back the evil report, Caleb and Joshua said, you're wrong. It's a good land. We need to go in. God also holds you and me specifically and individually responsible for our worship. Our worship, our beliefs. Verse 15 tells how people in that day were worshiping idols, bowing down before dumb, carved wood and stone images and worshiping and praying to those things. Did you know that you can worship and honor God with others? In fact, hopefully you are right now. But no one else can worship God for you. One of the saddest things I know right now is this. There'll be people who sit here today, hear the Word of God, but won't really hear it. Won't really be moved, won't really be touched, won't really let it change them. And I know I'm not a very good preacher, but I want to tell you, it's not the preacher's fault today. And it's not the teacher's fault. No one else can worship God or walk with God for you. No one else can be saved for you. You have to get saved for yourself. Your parents being Christians do not mean that you will automatically be a Christian. You have to trust Christ for yourself. Let me have the couple who I need. I need them to come on up if you will, please. Number four, you and I are specifically and individually responsible for our morality. Verse 15, in Ezekiel says, this godly fella did not defile his neighbor's wife. Come around over here, if you will, please. He did not defile his neighbor's wife. Now, listen to me very carefully. This is a super filthy age, morally speaking. And if you're not careful, you'll be swept up into it and won't even know what right and wrong is. Our world is losing completely the concept of what right is right and wrong, morally speaking. Key leaders have been blinded by Satan's lies and are turning morality completely upside down. The mayor of a large city last week called the acceptance of moral perversion a value to be treasured. That is unbelievable. Now let me picture for you and explain to you very simply what morality is. Jonathan, may y'all come and stand right here, if you will, please. All right? Now, that's good right there. Just like that. Now, I'm drawing a circle around them here. You see this? This is the marriage circle. Just drew that circle around them. And that circle represents their marriage. Notice how they just automatically hold hands. I like that. They didn't do that till they were married. I like that too. Now listen to me. God created marriage. It was not the invention of man. God created marriage. God created intimacy. There's nothing dirty about intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's wonderful. But only what God says is right in relation to marriage and in relation to intimacy is right. God made Adam. Then God made Eve for Adam, and God Himself performed the first wedding. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. No one is born an adulterer. It's something they choose to do. No one is born a homosexual or a lesbian. It's something they choose to do. And anybody can do those things if he allows his drives and passions to get out of control. There are people who may have greater temptations towards some sins than other people. But no one is born a drunkard or a drug addict. Nobody is born a thief or a liar or a murderer. Nobody is born an adulterer. Nobody is born a sodomite. Nobody is born a porn addict. Nobody is born a pedophile. Those are all sins which anyone can commit. And they are also sins to which anyone can become addicted and think they were born and can't stop it because they're so addicted to it. Some sins carry worse consequences than other sins, but all sins are potentially addictive. Let me illustrate. By God's grace, I'm 61 years of age. I have never tasted beer, wine, or liquor. I'm glad I haven't. I've studied my own life and history, and I think I could have easily become an alcoholic or a drunkard. There is a tendency toward becoming that in my family tree. I still could. It's the grace of God when I don't. We're all born sinners, and any of us could wind up becoming addicted to any particular sin. By the way, it is not showing compassion and love to people to tell them they were born to be an adulterer or a pedophile or a homosexual. You only show love and compassion and concern for people when you help them escape whatever sin has them in bondage. Now, God's plan for a couple is simple. Both a man and a woman should keep themselves emotionally and physically for the person who is to be their life's mate. This couple pretty well did that. Then they marry that person and experience the joys of marital intimacy with only that person as long as they both live. Now, we're pretending here. Jonathan, I have some pornography here. Here. You want this pornography? You have your wife, don't you? I could offer it to her as well. It could be a dirty magazine. It could be a dirty DVD or movie. It could be anything like that. This area of intimacy is to be reserved for the two of them. Pornography should not enter this circle. You see that? Now, there is a different man right here that would like to enter this circle. Maybe for her. Maybe for him. Can we let anybody else in this circle? No. There's a different woman that would try to enter this. Listen to me. There could be several different women. There could be several different men. We have opened a floodgate in America that is extraordinarily dangerous and frightening. When we talk about civil unions and we talk about gay marriage, we are talking about something that really has the potential, folks, to truly, all by itself, destroy our entire country. This is a powerful area of human life that you dare not let get out of control. And once it gets out of control, it's like a river that floods and destroys everything in sight. And once you say that this man can have anybody besides this woman, then how many somebodies? How many are they going to how many women is he going to marry? Is he going to marry three or four men and three or four women? Do you see the ridiculous? Do you see how ridiculous this could be? Where we're headed, and I have to be very careful how I say this, there are innocent children here, but where we're headed, folks, in about 20 years, if we don't straighten this up and wake up, where we're headed is human-animal marriage. It's where it's already headed, and it has already taken place in three different countries, and that's enough. If God gives this couple children, and He has given them a little boy, and they're hoping He gives them a whole bunch more, and I do too, then the children have the opportunity to be raised like God originally planned in the security of a loving relationship between one man and one woman. Thank y'all. Give them a hand. I appreciate that. In 1991, I preached a message on the subject why moral purity still matters. And the eight reasons I gave were these: because people are people, not animals. Because moral impurity ruins relationship. Because moral impurity produces guilt. Because moral impurity destroys a proper self-image. Because moral impurity often spreads incurable diseases. Because moral impurity may bring about pregnancy without marriage. Because purity brings the joy of obedience. And because purity builds a foundation for trust. By the way, there could be many people here today, and probably are, who have not followed God's plan in the area of morality that I just pictured. So you need to know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. And the quicker you can get your life back in line with God's plan and God's purposes, the better the rest of your life will be. God holds each of us personally responsible for our thoughts, our actions, our worship, our morality, and fifth, our eternal destiny. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there's more than physical death there. Hell is described as the second death in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and that's any of us, and to anybody who's not saved, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You, personally, individually, must repent of your sins and receive Jesus as your Savior. If you're going to go to heaven, nobody else can do it for you. Many years ago, evangelist Don Camp preached a revival meeting at a church. And he began the revival by preaching on Sunday morning on the subject, the doctrine of personal responsibility. He said that on the invitation, most of the church came to the altar to pray except for one man who sat as far back as he could get and glowered at the preacher like a couple of folks did here this morning. Just kidding. It was one of the few times the man had ever been in church in his life. At the dinner table that afternoon, the old man sat and ate and hardly looked up or said anything at all. It was as though he was in his own little world. And suddenly, in the middle of the meal, the man lifted his head and looked off into the distance and began to speak. And everyone was in the family was shocked and sat in silence as he said these words: "That preacher was right this morning. All my life I've been blaming churches and blaming preachers and deacons and evangelists and the government. I've been blaming my schools and my parents and my friend and my family and where I work and where I was born. I've been blaming everybody but the one who is responsible, and that is me." His head dropped. He went back to eating while the rest of the family sat in stunned silence. He had hardly ever been to church on a Sunday night, but that night when the family got ready, he got ready and went with them. Nobody said a thing, but everybody was surprised and wondered what was going on. And the old man took a seat close to the front. listened to the message. When the invitation was given, he literally ran to the front, met the pastor at the front, and repeated almost word for word what he said at the dinner table that afternoon. That preacher was right this morning. All my life I've been blaming churches and preachers, deacons, government, schools, parents, friends, family, where I worked, where I was born. And I've been blaming everybody but the one who's responsible, and that is me. And then he said, "Preacher, tonight I want to take personal responsibility for my life and get saved." And he did. Sam Huddleston, 19 years old, sitting in that prison cell thinking to himself, "It's my friend's fault. It's my mama's fault. It's God's fault." And then a voice, he said, that was definitely not his own, filled his mind. "When are you going to take charge of your own life, Sam?" I sat there stunned. "God," I whispered, "is that you? If you're really there, really here, if it's all true like Daddy says, I'm asking you to help me change. It's right what you said about me being in prison because I fouled up. Me. Nobody else. And I did it over and over. But God, if you're real and if you'll help me, I want to be different." He wrote his daddy. He told him what happened in the cell that day. And when his daddy visited that month, his daddy almost ran over the guard getting to him. He said he grabbed him, lifted him off the floor, and squeezed him as he stood there and cried. And the story of now Dr. Samuel Huddleston has a positive ending. He is back in prison. But this time he's free to leave whenever he wants. He's had a ministry for decades now in the prisons. He is a sought-after speaker in many of the California Department of Corrections institutions. On average, every month, Sam Huddleston receives 100 letters written by inmates who have read his book entitled 5 Years to Life. And they have found Jesus Christ for themselves. And they have found the courage to take personal responsibility for their own lives. Will you take personal responsibility before God for your life today? Would you bow with me, please?